Happy Sunday. Happy everything. Why just Sunday? Why not happy everything? Why shouldn't every day be a very happy day? Why should we celebrate a special day? Have you ever thought about it? Why should we celebrate a special day? Why do we have a day of rest, a Shabbat? Have you ever thought about it? Why do we get that? Why God created everything in 6 days, and He created the heavens and the earth and the infinite. He created eternity. He invented eternity and created it. He invented the infinite. He invented the universe. He invented an infinite number, so an infinite universe. And He created His own glory. He created everything. There is nothing given to God. There is nothing that God has taken. Everything has been made by Him. He created His own holiness. He created His everything. He created everything. And He invented everything. And then at the end, when everything was done, and the last of His creation, we always say, is man. Man is the last of His creation, but actually He continued to create. He created the Shabbat. He gave us the Shabbat. And God, on the sixth day, was evening and was morning, and the sixth day, and God completed all the work that He had done and rested for the work that He had done. Now, what do you think? Why did God rest? Was He tired? Well, He said, goodness me, I done it. That was quite a lot of work. My goodness, the infinite, eternal, well, Lord, my goodness, all these galaxies and man and everything, and beautifully, wonderfully made and extraordinary. You know, I like occasionally to read something on science and research, and they discover every day something new, and every day something new, and everything. And the latest I found, and I was fascinated to read that article, they find out why sunflowers, or how, not why, but how sunflowers turn around. And they find out that in sunflowers have a gene which is unique to them. They make them the stem grow asymmetrically, and so during the day one side grows, and so the head turns, and then during the night the other one grows. And then they experimented with different lights, and you see that actually is influenced by light. Is this gene is sensitive to light, and amazing. So, and sunflower invented it by himself. We evolved into, and we will discover more and more of God's creation and all that God has done, both in the natural and in the spiritual. But then at the end, He had this seventh day, and God rested. Why did He rest? Was He tired? Why do you rest? Because you're tired? Or do you rest because there's nothing else to do? God completed all the works that He had done, and He rested because there was nothing else to do. We can rest because, you know, I have a job to do, I have to clean the house and take the Hoover, the duster, I do it. And at the end, it's all clean. There is nothing else to clean. Even if I still have the energy, even if I still have the time to continue. And so we rest because we have completed something. And there is this wonderful word that our Lord Jesus told us If you remember, he was on the second Sabbath after the fast that he went through the grain field, and his disciples, I'm reading from Luke 6, plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. This was allowed to pick up from the grain field that was not stealing, because if you could. It's very interesting. The Pharisees are all around, you know, so they are the watchers, you know, they keep watch on absolutely everything. Have you ever met the watchers? They watch everything you do, everything you say, and they're ready to find out that there is something wrong with you. I remember a friend of mine says, you know, I do not follow anymore what Christians say about each other, because they are all in hell anyway, because they all throw each other into hell. I mean, it's not, you know, always judging and judging and judging, and saying, you know, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. And actually everything is right, provided it's Christ-centered. And so he said, Pharisees, they're watching, says, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And again, you know, what is lawful to do on the Sabbath? God didn't say this is what is lawful, what is not lawful. God says in Exodus, he said, you know, remember the Sabbath. And then in Deuteronomy, he said, preserve the Sabbath. And there are two different concepts. It's fascinating to look at that, because the Ten Commandments are exactly the same, but there are differences between Exodus and Deuteronomy. In Exodus says, remember the Sabbath day, and in Deuteronomy it says, preserve, protect, keep, observe the Sabbath day, keep it holy. And God commanded, simply said, don't do any work, don't do any labor, don't do anything, just rest. He didn't say, don't eat, don't rub the things, don't light the candles, don't brush your shoes. You know, you can do this, you cannot do that. The Pharisees invented, and the rabbis, and invented all these rules and regulations, and the rule to protect the rules, and the rules to protect the rules, that protect the rules, and protect the rules, and protect the rules, and protect the rules, and yet you are paralyzed. And you believe that the... You become oppressed by all of this. We become oppressed by the rules, the regulations, and some churches says you should do this, you should do that, and you should not do this, you should not do that. I was reading recently something on David Paulson wrote, and somebody asked me a question about the millennium and so on, and I said, you know, I don't know. Said, why are we going to have the tribulation before the millennium, after the millennium, within millennium, no millennium? And I said, well, pre-millennium, hallelujah, post-millennium, hallelujah, ha-millennium, hallelujah, tribulation, hallelujah, no tribulation, hallelujah, post-tribulation, no tribulation, half-tribulation, we go up, we go down, and, you know, rapture before the tribulation, rapture, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. When it's going to happen, we will see. And we will enjoy it, because the Lord will come back. You know, it doesn't matter. You know, whatever happens, it doesn't really matter, provided the Lord comes back. You know, then everything is pointed in that direction. Everything may collapse around us. Everything may become absolutely mad. The world can become worse and worse and worse. You know, we are sad about that. We grieve because of the evil that is mounting up in the world. And there is a lot of evil mounting up everywhere. But we know that it's all pointing towards the return of the Lord. So we say, alleluia, alleluia. And Jesus himself said, you know, when you see all these things happening, raise up your head, because the time of your redemption, when our redemption will be complete, not only the redemption of our souls and spirits, but the redemption of our bodies, our entire humanity, and the being humans, we become a full redemption in Christ Jesus, when at the end of time, when everything will be completed, the natural and the spiritual will be joined together. Yippee, yippee, do, hallelujah, bingo, bam, boom, ta, bam. And that's it. And that is what we are aiming at, what is what we are dreaming and praying for. So I was looking at what David Paulson was saying about, and he explained all the various theories and he explained what he believed and so on. And he was somehow, I admired him because he had the freedom not to be restrained or compelled into a way of thinking of his denominational and theological background, but he could look around and say, this is what makes more sense, biblically more sense, this is the most logical interpretation, and so what? This is the most simple, this is the most linear, because we had to look at the whole things all together, not just pick up a little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit here, a little bit there, you know, and make a sort of fix and mix, and then make, no, just see the whole picture, see the completeness, see the whole things, see God as a whole. You know, sometimes we pick up a little bit from here, a little bit from there. When Jesus said to the disciple in John 16, he says, you know, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And he said, wait a second, Lord, but I came to you with all my heart, I receive you. And the commandment is to receive Christ in order to receive salvation. And John 1:12, it says, all those who receive him, you know, we just be attached by the grace of God, of course, but we need that faith to come to Christ. So what does it mean? It simply means that Jesus says, hey, wait a second, if you choose me, we can choose what fits us, what is good for us. And what is that? You know, if I pick up something from God and say, this is what fulfills my needs and desire this moment, this is what I need, I have this problem, I have a health problem, I have a money problem, I have an emotional problem, I have a relational problem, and I need God, of course we need God. He is the solution to everything. But if I pick up, you know, and make my picks and mix and sort of whatever, that is an idol. An idol is what we construct for our own needs. You know, pagans make idols because, you know, in the pagan world, even at the time of Jesus, you know, there were all these gods in the Greek and Roman and all the Middle East and the Egyptians and all the civilizations of the past. They had gods that they shaped according to their needs. You know, they wanted love and invented Venus. They want to win the war, invent whatever it was, Mars. And they want to become rich, invented Mercury, and so on. All these gods that are created for men, they are nothing, of course. They are absolutely nothing. They don't exist. They are figments of the imaginations of men. Or they can even be demons. And so Jesus says, I choose you because you can't go to Christ and pick up. You have to take your thing. You have to take him completely. And we cannot just look at this and that, this is right, this is wrong, this is right, this fits, doesn't fit. No, let's relax and say, hello, Lord. I open my arms and I take you as you are because you take me as I am. You know, there's a wonderful verse in Romans 15:7. It says, accept one another as Christ accepted you. Did Jesus say, okay, Giancarlo, you're saved now. You're coming to my kingdom, but I don't want that. I don't want that. I don't want that. I don't want that. He takes me. He will cleanse me, purify me, change me, transform me, because there are things that he doesn't like in me. Of course he will. But I am as I am. And he takes me as I am. He takes me at my face value. And God wants us also to be taken at face value. When he speaks to Moses, says, I am where I am. You know, just take me as I am. I mean, in all that I have, everything. I am. I am. And so the Pharisees are just picking up this and this. And Jesus said, hey, wait a second. But have you not read this, what David did when he was hungry? And of those who were with him, and he went to the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. You know, there was the showbread that was there for the whole week in the holy place. The temple was not built yet, but it was where the ark was in Silo. And David was hungry, and went there and says, have you got anything to eat? He says, this is the showbread. He says, but we are going to take it away to replace it with a fresh bread, but you can have it. Abiathar said, the priest says, you can have it. And David showed in this that he's in the relationship with God. He had somehow freedom. You know, we need freedom in our faith. Faith is not constructive. Faith does not limit us. Faith doesn't put us into a box. Faith must be dynamic. Our relationship with God is dynamic. I remember a story I read once of Elie Wiesel, you know, the poet laureate that he died. He won a Nobel Prize for poetry, peace, and so on, and he was a survivor of the Holocaust, and he died recently of old age. And he told the story that immediately after the war, there was a group of Hasidic, ultra-Orthodox rabbis that got together to discuss the Holocaust. Why did it happen? Why these horrible things? Why this horrible scar on the face of mankind? Why such a horror? And at a certain point, they started blaming God. And they got more and more irate, more and more angry, more and more with him. And he went well beyond what was the limit of propriety. And he started using a language that I wouldn't dare use it with God. And, you know, he started saying, absolutely. And, you know, they started mounting up and trying to blame God for all sorts of things. And then at a certain point, one of them looked at the watch and says, brothers, it's prayer time. And they all put their prayer shawls and they started saying their prayers. And I know, but that shows that we, with God, we can wrestle. But he's still God. You know, the problem with the Pharisees is that they invented all the rules for their own righteousness, but they didn't bow in front of God. I'm righteous. Remember when Jesus told the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple, and the Pharisee says, I fast twice a week. Thank you, Lord, and I'm not like this tax collector. You know, he doesn't bow in front of God. He has a righteousness on his own. We do not have a righteousness, Father. You know, Abraham was considered righteous because of his faith. Because of his faith. And the same thing, David, it was not King David, was not a saint whatsoever. But he was this dependent on God. Depending on God. Expecting everything from God, not on his own strength. Even if he committed horrible sins. Horrible sins. And we stand, and when Paul says in Philippians 3, he says, I stand in front of God with righteousness, which is not my own, but it comes from Jesus Christ. So there is something which is given to us as righteousness that makes us righteous. That makes us righteous. Call it grace, call it faith, call it the love of God, call it whatever you like, but it's all given to us. It's given to us. We can't say, I'm here, and I got it, and I got this, and I got that, and everyone else goes straight to hell and rolls there forever, because I got the right answers. And this is what, unfortunately, a lot of people do. And that creates divisions, and that creates the weakness of, if you like, of a Christian system which is based more and more and more on man, on central man, and not on God. And so we need this vitality, this freedom, and David had that freedom. You know, when he had that child with Bathsheba that was adultery, murdered, all these horrible, disgusting things that he did, and the child was sick and he died, and he was fasting, and then when the child died, he was expected to fast for mourning, but he didn't, he had a big meal, because he said, that's it, it's gone. But he said also something that is fascinating, because he said, he doesn't come back to me, he's dead, this child. But I will go to him. So he put his trust in God, that the eternal destiny, you know, that innocent child, he was the son of adultery, he was the son of fornication, of something horrible, but it was not his fault. It was not a fault of that baby. It was not a fault of this child. And so David could see that even if he failed, even if he sinned, and he was punished by losing this child with Bathsheba that he loved so much, And the punishment is on him and on Bathsheba too, because she too, you know, she was not watching TV when, you know, when she conceived the baby. And I mean, David had full responsibility, but, you know, she had the habit of taking a bath in public. I mean, that's I don't know. I mean, I wouldn't dare do that, you know, because people would be horrified. But you know, that she knew that she was provoking something different in David. But anyway, that's another story. But and so he trusted God that eternal destiny or the baby was somehow reassured. And so David has this very, very non-religious attitude. Although he's a man who gives us the Psalms, a man who dances in front of God and he loses his dignity, you know, he's mocked by his wife, by Michal, and then, you know, because he said, even you do this in front of the servants, you know, you are the king, you know, behave like a king. The servants are looking at you, the main servants are looking at you, half naked, dancing like a madman. And he said, well, this I do for my God. So he's a man who has a vitality in his relationship with God. He's a man who is totally, totally, completely dependent on God. His heart is after the heart of God. You know, I find the Son of God as a man after my own heart. That's in Acts. And he's a man that is totally devoted to God. But he has the freedom to relate to God in a vitality, in a sort of live way. That is the same thing that Jesus did. Jesus had the amazing habit of violating the Shabbat all the time he could. And yet, he submits himself, he's born under the law. He accepts the law, he accepts everything from the law, he accepts the circumcision and the purification and everything he did. He even accepted the baptism from John. He doesn't need the baptism of John. But he did it and said, let your righteousness be completed. Let the word is right be done for a purpose. Because Jesus had a very, very clear purpose for all the time. Not only to do his the will of the Father, this is he came in obedience to the Father. He made himself a man in obedience to the Father. Everything that he did when he was on earth was in obedience to the Father. He says, I do nothing on my own accord. What I see my Father doing and what I do, what I hear my Father saying, I say, I do not seek my glory, but the glory of the one who sent me. To do the will of my Father is my delight. My food is to do the will of God. Remember with the story of the Samaritan woman, this is my food is to do. So Jesus is all projected towards his obedience and submission to the Father, even to the point of death. Remember that in Philippians 2, he says he made himself obedient even to the point of death and death on a cross. But what he has is the vision of Jesus is a global one, and his vision is the kingdom, the fulfillment of everything, the fulfillment of the will of God and the glory of God and the plans of God, in which man is included, is not excluded. Man is included. The all of humanity, those who exclude themselves willingly. You know, even he said that when he talked to Nicodemus, and he says, you know, I'm not judging anyone, I'm not condemning anyone, I'm not sending anyone to hell. They decide to go to hell. You know, sin is something that hardens our hearts to the point that we do not see the kingdom. We do not see the righteousness of the kingdom. And we see our own righteousness. You know, it's again the self-centeredness. Man-centered. Me, 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 me. That has been the problem from the very beginning. That was the problem of the devil. When he realized how beautiful, how glorious he was, ba-boom, he fell down. Because he lost that dependency on God. He couldn't depend on God anymore. Instead of keeping his eyes fixed on God, he lost in admiration and awe for what he saw, he started looking at himself. And the problem that we have, and we see this problem in the church, that is still more and more what man needs. What man, he said, hey, wait a second. Wait a second. Wait a second. Jesus says, you know, don't worry about anything. And he was talking about material things. You remember that in Matthew 5, he says, don't worry about anything. You know, that's what the pagans do. Sorry, is in Matthew 6. It says, do not worry What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? That's the Gentiles are concerned about that. But your Father knows. Seek the kingdom first. So said Jesus, he said, hey, forget about yourself. Your Father knows. Whatever it is, it could be your health, it could be your money, your work, your relationship, the inner problems that we all carry, our fear, insecurities, because we are all human. We are all, we have our weaknesses, we have our limitations. And you know, we have to also look at each other with the same compassion that God uses when he looks at us. If I'm a weak human being, you are a weak human being too. And so I have to have the same consideration for you that I expect for myself. I have to see that you are in need of the grace as much as I'm in the need of grace of God. You need a Redeemer as much as I need a Redeemer. And that will make me closer to you and accept you and respect you and live in that way which I can love my neighbor as myself. As myself. You know, that's another story, but we can open a little parenthesis here. You know, that's another very fascinating point. Absolutely. We can talk about days about it. You know, the greatest commandment are love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your resources, and love your neighbor like yourself. And it's interesting because one commandment is in Deuteronomy, and the other commandment is in Leviticus, and Jesus brings them together. And he makes them the two sides of a coin. And he said, one depends on the other. One is similar to the other. Jesus put the two commandments together. Doesn't say one is greater or the other, but he says it creates a dependency of the two things. You know, what John, in the first letter of John, he says, you know, I can't say I love God if I don't love my brother. And I'm making a liar, you know. And I can't say, oh God, I love you. I'm so holy. Yeah, go away from me. I mean, it's, you know, I can't do that. You know, if I love God, I love my neighbor. If I love my neighbor, I love my God. If I love my neighbor without loving God, I become a humanist, you know. Yes, very good. I can do good works and so on. But it's still me. Me. I'm doing good. I gave a fiver to the blind man by the station. Oh, I feel so good. And you know, Jesus put them together. But the interesting thing is that when he commands us to love God, he commands us to love God with no limitation. There is no measure. God asks, he says, love your God with no limit. With no limit. When Jesus told the disciples, love one another as I love you, that's the measure. What is the measure of the love of Christ? You know, it's more than a cross. He gave all of himself for us. He gave his soul, his consciousness, his being. He gave us the kingdom. He gave us everything. He gives all of himself. But when there is a commandment to love the neighbor, there is a measure, like yourself. And what is the reason for such a difference between the two things? And Jesus put them together, two sides of the same coin. One cannot stand without the other. And the reason is very simple, that if I had to love my neighbor, and first of all, why my neighbor? Why does it say love all mankind? Huh? It's a little bit too nebulous, and also I sometimes meet people who says, oh, I have a heart for China. Very good. Have you been to China? No. But and do you know Chinese? No. But you know, it's so good to love somebody who's far away, but love somebody who is next door to you, and you hear his music, and you smell his cooking, and he parks the car in the wrong place, and he puts the rubbish in the right place, and is encroaching on your life. It's crossing the borders and affecting your life. And what is even more, very likely, because it's your neighbor, is very similar to you in the same social status. You know, you live in similar houses and so on and so on. And it's good to love somebody who we consider better than ourselves. You know, oh, I love the big preacher. I love the big ministry. I love the so-and-so. Oh, I love that pop singer, whatever, because we see somebody on a higher place and we have admiration and maybe we want to brush shoulders with them, and so there's somehow some benefit will come to us and so on, whatever, you know. But then we start loving the qualities. You know, I love that person who's got such a big ministry and so on and so on. You know, I had to tell you this. You know, this is a very good social experiment. You know, as long as Kathy and I, we had a vibrant ministry, traveled all around the world, and so we have plenty of friends. Now that in the last year and a half and so on, in which we had to slow down dramatically, where are they? Where are they? We haven't heard from them. Some of them, they were friends for life and finished. I don't know. We haven't heard. We haven't, no calls, no nothing. We tend to love the quality of the person. We tend to love, oh, I love you. I fall in love with my wife because when the first time I saw her, I said, goombong, I fell in love. I had butterflies in my stomach, my eyelashes were going like this and so on. And, you know, and I said, she was the most beautiful girl I ever saw in my life. And I said, wow, look at that. But then time passes and beauty passes and youthfulness and strength and vitality and these things. If I love those qualities, or I love her because of those qualities, the qualities go, the love goes. You know, oh, I love that preacher, so brilliant. Today he doesn't preach anymore. You still love him? Or if you love somebody who is on a lower status than ours, is compassion, pity, something. If he becomes a millionaire, do you still love him? You know, but the neighbor is somebody who is there. And why does it say like yourself? Because I know my qualities and defects and so on. And if I cannot say, oh, I love myself because I'm such a brilliant preacher. I love myself because I'm such a holy person. I love myself because what the wonderful things I've done. I mean, that is not love anymore. It's pride and arrogance, which is the opposite of love. Or I love myself because I'm so intelligent. But, really? And whatever. I know my limitations. I know my secret sins that only God knows and no one else knows. I know the secret thoughts in my mind which are not good. I know the movement from my heart, the desires of my flesh, and all these sort of things. I know the problems that I've not been able to solve for years and years and years. And so I had to love myself for face value. And so this is the reason it says, love your neighbor, and you can like yourself. You know, there is this measure, there is this limitation in space and time, and a limitation in measure, because that is reality. God is extremely realistic. There are no pies in the skies in the kingdom of God. It's pure reality. Miracles are real. Miracles are reality. Everything that happens in the kingdom of God is perfectly real. So going back to Jesus and the Shabbat, you know, he pointed at David and all this, the vitality to David, and then David breaking all his rules, and then he says something which is extraordinary. He says, the Son of Man, and he points on himself, is also Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man. Every time Jesus talked about himself as the Son of Man, he pointed himself as the Messiah. The Messiah is known from Daniel as the Son of Man. Somebody like a Son of Man. The Son of God, everyone is the Son of God. Somehow we are all children of God. Even the angels are called, you know, remember in Job, chapter 1, is the children of God, the sons of God. And But this points at his messianship. It points at his role as the guide, the teacher. You know, he points himself as the teacher. He is the model of everything we have and everything we are. You know, when he talked to the Pharisee and the scribe and he says, do not call yourself teachers. Well, one, only one is the teacher. And he doesn't say me, he says the Christ, the Messiah. His role as the Messiah is the center of everything. But when he talks about being Lord of the Sabbath, what does it mean? That he can do the rules and break the rules and he does whatever? He's a capricious God who invents the rule and then he breaks the rule and he says, I tell you, observe the Sabbath, respect the Sabbath, protect the Sabbath, remember the Sabbath, and then I do whatever I want on the Sabbath. What sort of God is that? Is the God who said, do not kill, and then he kills, do not steal, and then he steals? Certainly will not ever do that. God is pure righteousness. He will never do anything unrighteous. He will never do anything unholy. He will never do anything or say things or ask anything. You know, it's things that do not even come to his mind. You know, when he protests in Jeremiah against those who sacrifice the children, he says, I never even thought about it. How can you possibly believe that I could think evil, that I could think of something unrighteous? How can you possibly believe that? So this lordship of the Sabbath has another meaning. It's not that he does what he wants, that he has, okay, today I did do this, tomorrow I do another thing, today I command you this, tomorrow I command you the opposite. There is no contradiction in God, there is no shade of a gray, it's pure life. But what it means, he says, and Jesus says, you know, the Sabbath is given to man. What does it mean? What is the crucial, essential, extraordinary, amazing, super teaching that Jesus gives us in that direction? There is something in that rest that God created for us. There is something. When God creates everything and he rests because everything is finished, is completed, is done, there is nothing to be added. It doesn't stop because he's tired, because he had enough, but because everything is completed. And so he gives that completeness, that finished work to man. Jesus said, I work all the time and my Father works all the time. God works on Shabbat, works on Sunday. The grace of God doesn't stop. God doesn't go on holidays. God does not retire. You know, he doesn't say, Lord, please help me. He says, wait until Monday morning, please. Or you call heaven and you hear the voice that says, our opening hours are 5 to 7. You know, put you in your queue. And you hear angelic music, you know. Angelic music and waiting. No, God doesn't keep waiting and he's always work. But he gives us that rest. He's given to us. And what does it mean that he gives us to us? Remember when Jesus says, come to me, all you're weary and heavy laden, and I will give rest to your soul. It's fascinating because it doesn't say, come to me, all you're weary and heavy laden, and I will sort your problems. Come to me, and I will give you what you need. Come to me, and I will heal you. Come to me, and give you the money. Come to me, I give you the job. Come to me, and I give you something. Now come to me and I give rest to your soul. Again, he talks about that rest. He gives us a sort of Shabbat, a sort of resting in which there is no struggling, no action, no activity, no nothing, which doesn't mean I'm totally inactive, but I enter into a dimension. I enter into a situation which is relational. And it is relational with our God. what happened to the people of Israel when they were in the desert? You know, they were given the command. They were given the commandments of Shabbat and so on. But they had to struggle and fight battles and so on. And God himself says, I better keep them here, because if they know all that they have to go through, well, they'll be discouraged. And they were discouraged, and then they were punished and had to stay 40 years in the desert. And, you know, and it says here in Hebrews 3, and there is such a fascinating passage, and it says, the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion, the day of trial in the wilderness, when your father tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation, and say, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I was worried, my wrath. I punished them, I decimated them, I sent serpents, I said, no, they shall not enter my rest. And the rest, remember when Joshua, finally, the conquest was finalized, which was not entirely finalized, but Joshua said, well, we've done what we've done. And there was a half-tribe of Manasseh that stayed on the other side. And he said, you know, come on, come and fight with us. And now, says, your brothers who are on this side, on the west side of the Jordan, they enter the rest of God. But now you go on your side that God has given you and rest. When everything has been done, there is a rest that God gives us. And so in Hebrews 4, in verses, it says, for we who have believed, to enter that rest. By faith, when we believe, when we enter into a relationship of faith, which is a relationship of dependence, which is the relationship that Abraham had, you know, and Abraham could believe that even if God commands him, there's something which is against his own heart, it is against the nature of God. It says, you know, sacrifice your son, your only son. But there is a promise. There is a promise of millions of descendants. There is a promise of the land. There is a promise of a future glory. There is a promise of something that you will never see with his own eyes. But we see now, we are the children of Abraham through faith. He is the first one who believed in God. And so we are here because Abraham said yes and believed what God was telling him. Of course we are here because then after Abraham, the world, you know, Moses and the rest, and of course Jesus above everything and above anyone. But there is that relationship in which we can rest, knowing that God will do it. God takes over. You know, the people in the desert on the Friday night, they collected a double portion of manna. And they were commanded not to take too much because it got rotten. But for some reason, God performed that miracle for 40 years, and the double portion of the Friday did not rot. Because he's saying, look, on that day, I want you to know that I am in control and command. The other day, you have to work, you have to collect the manna. The manna doesn't jump into your mouth or into your pan or into your pot. You go and pick it up. Work. Do something. Take the initiative. Use your energy. Use your initiative. Use your pot. Make the pot in order to keep the things. And do it for 6 days. But then know that there is a space in which you do not have to worry about anything. And you do not have to do anything. I take over. And I take over in my own way. And I give you rest. I give you the possibility to say, test your faith now. Put your faith into action and know that I'm your God who does it for you, who takes over for you. And that is the rest of the believers that in Hebrews 4 talks about it. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, he said that there was something finished, but still he talks about that rest that do not enter. What sort of rest? He said everything was finished. I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest, although the works are finished from the foundation of the world. What does it mean? That they are still to work? No, because it's all done. Even before God created us, everything was prepared for us. The blessings of God are from all eternity. Because the blessings of God are in the heart of God, in the love of God. He prepares everything for us well before He started creating anything. And that has been there all the time in the heart of God. And so He says, you know, don't worry. When you enter that rest, it does not mean that what I do now. It means that you enter into that relationship in which He takes over. For He has spoken in a certain place on the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all His work, and again this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains the Son must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, He designated a certain day, saying in David, today. Today is our Shabbat. Today. Not just once a week. Yes, we have it. The Lordship of Jesus, He means that I am in control of that particular aspect, particular space, because Shabbat is not just time, but it's space. It's a space that is set apart from God, in which there is nothing else, in which the food is on your table, the bread and the wine are in front of you, the rest of God, the rest, the peace. You don't have anything to think. You don't use money, because if you use money on the Shabbat, you remember that money, if you need merit money or something. You just said, it doesn't matter. I don't even think of what I have to do. I do not have to think about worry, anxiety, pain, whatever. I have in that particular, if you like, cocoon or space, time, in which I know that God has taken over. But He said today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your heart. And then He said, Joshua gave it there, a rest. And then He said, there remain therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest, the rest of God, as himself also sees from his work, as God did from his. And not only his salvation by faith and not by work, but is that God saying, I'll take over. I'm available. I'm open. I'm here. That does not mean that I'm passive and I do nothing. Passivity is a sin. Passivity is an offense to God, because God is always working. Passivity is losing faith. If I have faith, I move in faith. I act in faith. I press on. I do my work. Knowing that even if I do not see the results, something will happen. Do you remember the parable of the farmers in Mark, the parable in which this, or the growing seed in Mark 4:26, the kingdom of God is as a man should scatter seeds on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how, for the earth yields crop by itself, as the blood and the head, and after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. What does it mean? You know, Jesus, before that, He gave us the parable of the sower, which is the word of God, and those who accept salvation joyfully, and those who are shallow in their heart, and those who have a heart of stone, and nothing happens, and those who are concerned about the things of the world, the birds come and eat it, and so on. And then He gives us this out immediately that, He gives us this other parable. What does it mean? It means that God sent to us, He says, look, there is something that has an effect, has a work. It's something that is happening in you that will bring fruit. Do not worry about that. You are not there watching it every day. You are not there watching the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit transforms us in the likeness of Christ from glory to glory. We are not becoming watchers of ourselves and others to see where the glory is at work. Unfortunately, we do that very often. Unfortunately, we start looking over our shoulders. Where is the new anointing? Where is the new fed? Where is the new thing? And so on. We say, hey, wait a second. God is doing it anyhow. He's progressing anyhow. the word of God that is planted in our hearts, if it is planted in our hearts, will produce something. The Holy Spirit is in us and it will produce something. When Jesus said, you know, in the Gospel of John, he says, it's for your advantage that I go away. When he talks about the works of the Holy Spirit, he said, because if I don't go, the Holy Spirit does not come. And he says, well, the Holy Spirit will do a couple of things. Oh, yes. Probably a little bit more than a couple. But he says he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Because sin because they don't believe. So there is somehow the Holy Spirit at work because he puts people in front of their own responsibilities and they choose to turn their back from Christ and go whatever way. And sometimes I think, you know, I'm so concerned about the things that, you know, I can do the same. I can do the same. You know, Jesus talks about persevering and persevering and persevering. I can come to the position in which he says, I've done it, I achieve it, I have my Bible, I have my church, I have my ministry, I have this, I have that, I've done it. Hey, wait a second. And Jesus said also, you know, when the day we will come into his presence, said, we prophesy, we heal the sick, we cast out demons, he says, I don't know you. He doesn't say, I do not recognize your work. He doesn't say that. He says, but I'm not in a relationship with you. I'm not. And you know, there is such a risk that especially when we are called to do something, whatever it is, for the sake of the kingdom, and each one of us is called, not just a few. Don't forget that. We are all workers in the vineyard. Some of us work all day, some of us work only an hour, some of us just be what we have to be. And that is work for the kingdom. You know, if you are an ambassador of Christ, even he says, I don't preach, I don't teach, I don't heal the sick, I don't cast the demons, I do not prophesy, I do not jump up and down, I do not scratch my head, I do not do anything, you know, but you have Christ in your heart. And you bring Christ where there is no Christ, where there is no life. Your duty is to be, not to do. Doing comes as a gift from God. And doing is because God wants us to. I think that God kept me in ministry because he wanted me to be out of troubles. He says, well, let me keep it busy, otherwise it causes a lot of trouble, this guy. So it's for fun. But he's much more interested in my heart. He's much more interested in the way I relate to him. And so when he says, you know, the Holy Spirit comes, and he says, the Holy Spirit, this is fascinating, you see. And I was thinking sometimes, you know, I was actually exchanging quick emails with a friend of mine, and he started commenting on the Gospel of John, writing a book, and he sent me the first 12 chapters. It's quite brilliant. And then he said, I asked him, he says, well, you know, yes, I see John, and I see, I consider John very much the spirit type of message that he wants to give us, and the message of love and the message of relationships, and I can see in John a reaction to rabbinical Judaism. You know, there are already signs like in John 9, you know, the guy was born blind and said the parents were thrown out of the synagogue and all these sort of things. There is already that sort of tension coming out. And he's, of course, he talks so much about the Holy Spirit and the work of the Spirit. But then I said, but sometimes I can see a little bit of a clash between the teaching of Jesus, especially with what it says in John, and the teaching of Paul. Are we talking about that Paul went in a different way? And he says, no, wait a second. If Jesus said that the Spirit comes and the Spirit will teach you all things, it will guide you into all truth. You know, there is a continuation. There is a continuous work of God, which is not fragmented, is not compartmentalized, is a constant work of the Spirit and of Christ in us, Jesus who is in me, the Father who is in me, the fullness of God in me, if I abide in love, God abides in me, and I abide in God. It's this constant dynamic, and constant interaction between me and the fullness of God expressed in the Trinitarian God, in which we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together working in me, each one leading me in a determined and clear direction for a clear purpose, and acting in me for a clear and well-defined action of God inside my heart. And I have to trust God and enter into that rest in which I know He is in me. I know He's working in me. If I just stay in that relationship, that Shabbat is given to me, so I am not concerned about the things of the world, but I turn towards the things of God. I turn with my heart, with my mind, with my soul, with my spirit, with my desire. I turn. Even if it is one day out of seven, but I turn. But that Shabbat can become my day today. As it says in Hebrews 4, that today is when God has to fix the day. Hey, it's today. It's not finished at the end of the Sunday morning service. It's not finished at the end of my prayer time. It's a constant. The constant fellowship that I have, in which I know that something is planted in my heart. That seed, I'm not watching it. The farmer is not there watching it. It's coming out, it's coming out, it's coming out there. It will come out. And it will produce something. And I know that God has planted His Spirit in me, joined together with my Holy Spirit, because He's doing something in me. And He's bringing me towards that righteousness of which I'm convicted. You know, sin for the world, but righteousness for me. Righteousness has come from my Lord Jesus Christ. And that righteousness is even bigger, if you like, and better than the righteousness of Abraham and David and so on, because this was the righteousness of faith. I have a righteousness of faith and grace and a relationship and an intimacy. I have the global, the all, the entire portion, the entire vision of this Trinitarian God and the dynamic of the Trinity and the dynamic of the work of God and the dynamic of a relationship that I live in. And in which I can say, this Shabbat is my Shabbat. Jesus is my Shabbat. Jesus is my Shabbat. And His Lordship is the Lordship of concern for me, concern for my eternal destiny that I have entrusted in His hands. Will He disappoint me once I have entrusted my eternal destiny in His hands? He will certainly disappoint me. And when He says, you know, in Luke, when He says, you know how to give good things to your children, and even if you are not good people, but you know how to do it, you know how to do it. And He says, you know, how much more, you know, seek, ask, God will give you all these things. And then He said, Jesus said this, seek the kingdom. The same thing He said in Matthew. And He says in Matthew, says, seek the kingdom and His righteousness. In John, in Luke said, seek the kingdom and all these things shall be added unto you. Yes, no. But then He said something else here. Jesus says, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. Wow. Not only all the material needs, the spiritual needs, the spiritual growth, the transformation from glory to glory, but the kingdom. And Jesus identifies Himself with the kingdom. We have the kingdom. And the most extraordinary thing is that we are in the kingdom and the kingdom is in us. We become somehow partakers of the divine nature, what He says in 2 Peter, because in the divine nature there is this compenetration, there is the fullness of the Father is in Jesus and is in the Spirit. The fullness of Jesus is in the Father and the Spirit. The fullness of the Spirit is in Jesus and the Father. You know, you can't Even the most refined philosophical mind can never understand that. We can't. We spend all eternity trying to understand that. Or we'll, a little bit every day of eternity, there would be more. But because God is infinite, we will never end. But we become partakers of that divine nature, in which we will be, or actually we are already, and it will be completed when Jesus comes back, of course, and will be completed in the new heaven and new earth, will be completed in a new creation that God is going to give us, when spiritual and natural will be one, there will be no separation anymore. But we are in the kingdom. We are citizens in the kingdom. We live according to the rules of the kingdom. We have the dynamic of the kingdom all around us, taking care of this life on earth, which is important to God as much as my eternal destiny. And I have the kingdom inside. I become partaker of that dynamic of being in and having in. Being in and having in. And moving and living and growing and resting and being free. And cry freedom. Wow. Shabbat Shalom. Have a very happy Shabbat. Let me pray for you. Let me pray for you. Before I destroy your furniture. That was not my intention. Father, I do thank you for this precious, beautiful, gorgeous, wonderful, holy, pure, sanctified, justified, glorified, beautiful brothers and sisters, precious, precious, holy brothers and sisters. And thank you, Lord, for all that you're doing in our hearts. And thank you for giving us this vision of a rest in which we can rest in you, and your rest is in us. We thank you, Lord, that it's a rest not of inactivity, but it's a rest of faith, it's a rest of dynamic, it's a rest of unbelievable peace that surpasses all understanding. It's a rest of fulfillment, it's a rest of trust, it's a rest in which we can look at you and not at the circumstances around us. We keep our eyes fixed on Jesus walking on the waters and not at the storm that is around us. And as we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, we can walk on waters. And even if we start sinking, Jesus is there to save us. And we will never be lost. Even if our faith is so great that we will come to Jesus up to the moment in which he embraces us, or to the moment in which he has to stretch his arm and save us from drowning. Yes, in both situations, you are there, Lord, and we are with you, and we can trust you. And we thank you, Lord, for all that you've done. And Father, I do pray that these dear brothers and sisters will be rewarded. Lord, reward them for their faithfulness. They have been carrying on for so long, faithfully, pressing on faithfully, not being concerned about anything, but faithfully following you, Lord. And Father, I ask you for a reward of growth, a reward of jumping up in quality and quantity, a reward in which they become much, much, much more effective and vibrant and become a real light that attracts so many. Not just be isolated, but being open to the whole world that desperately needs to see your life, O God. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you reward the faithfulness of these precious holy brothers and sisters. You reward their faithfulness, O God. And let them see with their own eyes that their faithfulness is being rewarded. Not that they glorify themselves, not that they boast, not that they become arrogant and proud, not to become self-sufficient or self-centered, but that gratitude will grow and become bigger and bigger and bigger as the fruitfulness of their faithfulness becomes evident to them and to all those around them. Father, I pray for the outpouring of a fresh anointing on these dear brothers and sisters. The Father, if you touch their holy hands with fire, they can see with their own eyes healing, deliverance, freedom, compassion. Yes, compassion being poured all around them, which anoint their eyes and ears so they can see and they can hear as they've never done before. And they can distinguish very clearly what is right from what is wrong, what is precious from what is worthless. And they can become like Jeremiah, your spokesman, because of their ability to discern, their ability to keep what is good, test and keep what is good. And Lord, also anoint them, and on their lips, put burning charcoals on their lips, the Father God, that they will be able, God, really be able, yes, Father, to speak words of life. From now on, every single word that will come out of their mouths, whatever it is, will be a word of life, a proclamation of the kingdom. Not in many words, but each word that they will speak is the word of the kingdom, because the fullness of the kingdom is in them. And Father, I pray that as you bless them in the spiritual, you bless them in the natural. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, I proclaim healing upon this congregation. I speak healing in every body, in body, mind, soul, emotion, relationships, memories. Memories do not hurt anymore. Too much pain in memories. No pain anymore. And freedom from anything that they do not want. Freedom from addiction, freedom from fears, freedom from tiredness, fear from oppression and depression, freedom from oppression, freedom from fear, from all these sort of things that they do not want. In your rest, there is that freedom. The slaves have no rest. The slaves have to work all the time, but we are called children, not slaves. We were not given a spirit of slavery, but a spirit of sonship. We are sons and daughters of the Almighty God, and as sons and daughters of the Almighty God, we are in the rest of our Father. We are no longer slaves. And Jesus himself said, I do not call you slaves, but I call you friends. The slave does not know what the master too, but I make you know him. And he said he gives us the Spirit, and the Spirit takes from what Jesus says, and everything, even the words that Jesus did not proclaim, are proclaimed in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And so in the same way, Paul continued, and he had full revelation because of the fullness of the Spirit in him. He had a full revelation of Christ, a full revelation of what Christ has done, the full revelation of what Christ represents for all of us. And Father, I pray that this revelation will be given to each one of us, and it will stay in our hearts every day. Every day. Every day. In the name of Jesus our Lord. And I speak blessings of prosperity, that these dear brothers and sisters will never worry about anything. They will have all that they need. All that they need. For life and godliness. All that they need for the natural and the spiritual. In the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. This is a...